Imagine for a moment you're a gifted neurosurgeon. You teach it at Harvard Medical School. You teach it at the University of Virginia. Your giftedness is without question. And yet, you find yourself stricken with a rare meningitis, bacterial meningitis, that takes you completely away from your capacity to accomplish what it is that you intend to do. And then all of a sudden, something transpires. The entire life you have lived, the crowd you have run with, the thoughts you have allowed to permeate from your mind as you instructed others, all of a sudden are changed in a matter of a few moments. Speaking of a professor whose name is Eben Alexander, his story is the buzz of Newsweek. His story is what's captured the minds of all those who want to run in crowds. Because here is a person who had an experience that he writes about in his book, Proof of Heaven. Listen to what he says. In the fall of 2008, he contracted a very rare bacterial meningitis. For 7 days, he lay in a deep coma, his body unresponsive, his higher order brain functions totally offline. During the days, his conscious brain ceased to function. Listen to how he says it. He was given an escort through the afterlife who communicated to him, "We will show you many things here, but eventually you will go back." He returned with the knowledge that life after death is as real as life before death. His experience cannot be dismissed as wish fulfillment, since he had no belief in the afterlife before his coma. Nor can it be explained physiologically. There is no scientific explanation for the fact that while my body lay in coma, my mind, my conscious inner self, was alive and well. While the neurons of my cortex were stunned to complete inactivity by the bacteria that had attacked them, my brain-free consciousness journeyed to another, larger dimension of the universe. A dimension, listen to what he says, I'd never dreamed existed, and which the old pre-coma me would have been more than happy to explain was a simple impossibility. Listen to what else goes on. Dr. Alexander makes this statement. Today, many believe that the living spiritual truths of religion have lost their power and that science, not faith, is the road to truth. Before my experience, I strongly suspected that this was the case myself. But now I understand that such a view is far too simple. The plain fact is that the materialistic picture of the body and brain as the producers, rather than the vehicles of human consciousness, is doomed. In its place, a new view of mind and body will emerge, and in fact is emerging already. This view is scientific and spiritual in equal measure and will value what the greatest scientists of history themselves always valued above all, truth. And then interesting, the Bible says this very clearly. If you hold to my teachings, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I want you to picture this just for a second. Here's a guy. It's 2008. He finds himself stricken with meningitis. His capacity is gone, and he has an experience in which an escort carries him through and introduces him to what the afterlife is all about. Now, if you were to Google his name, here's what you discover. All those who are still a part of the crowd have done everything they can to discredit his entire experience. Because, listen carefully, for them, running with the crowd is more significant and valuable than standing alone in the truth. And what you discover is, as you read the stories, and it's interesting, I was reading some of the people writing, and here's what you discover. You just can't argue with the truth. And the truth is that if we run with Jesus, we experience something really amazing. If we run with a crowd, we miss it. And today, it may be that you're here and you realize something, that you've got to be very wise in looking at where you are, because you want to make sure you are not running with the crowd. You're not falling back into something that could cause you to miss the very best of what God has for your life. And today, we look at what happens when we look back, but then we look forward. We understand what it is He wants to do in each one of our lives. Today, I want you to think about a couple of questions as we get ready to dig into 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you have your Bible, open to that chapter, because as you're opening there, you're going to discover something. that it's in this particular passage that Peter brings about two very distinctive thoughts that can be the very motivation for us being effective and accomplishing what it is God has for each one of us in our lifetime, his purpose for our lives. Because in this particular passage, he basically builds his entire thought process on two things: that you and I must make every day count, and that every one of us have an assignment we must fulfill. And what you'll discover is it's here that we find where he makes statements like love covers a multitude of sins. And that when you speak as speaking the utterances of God. You see, in this particular text, you're going to see some very powerful, significant application to where you and I need to be. But I want to ask you a couple of questions as we think about this. And what I want you to do is zero in on evaluating where you really are, where it is that God has you right now. And the first thing I want to ask you is, when you think about your past, when you go back and look at it, what do you remember most about your past life? In other words, do you remember the choices you made and how kind of pain and consequence there was? Do you remember the circumstances you found yourself in? Do you remember the way you ran and what crowd you ran with? You see, what happens oftentimes is if we think back, we realize, man, I never want to be there again. But if we're not careful, and Peter will identify this, you can end up chasing after the wrong thing. And so we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to your past, do you have a recall of your past life? And you remember, and you think back, man, I wish I could tweak that or tweak this. And, you know, one of the things I really wish that Jesus had been everything to me much younger in life. You ever have that thought? I mean, wouldn't you like for Jesus to be like he is today in you when you were 12 or 14? I mean, how different your world would have been, how focused it could have been on things that really mattered. But then I want to ask you a second question, because when you think about it, for every one of us who have given our hearts to Christ, our friends had a response. And how did your friends respond when you chose Jesus? When you said, you know what? That's what I want more than anything. You see, what you discover is some of your friends say, you know what? I don't want to be your friend anymore because you've made an unwise choice. I think about my friend. It's amazing how many of my friends are already dead that I ran with when I was a teenager. Hard to imagine they're all gone into eternity. And I think back about their response when Jesus became everything to me. I can remember their response when I was a 16-year-old boy when I decided that tithing was the right way to go. My friends would laugh at me. They'd say, why would you think about ever doing that? And I can remember so vividly thinking, I could never miss this moment, because it took me 16 years to figure out that God owned it all. And it moved me forward when that happened. And so today I want you to think about your past and how it affected your friends, how they responded. Then I want you to think about what Jesus expects of us. And what you're going to discover is that he does count on us to live our lives in a way that brings honor to him, that glorifies him. And you're going to see that, because by the time we get to verse 11, it is what is done to the glory of God that is the highest calling of our lives. But let's look at a few verses. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you find, first of all, verse 4 of this text. And it's interesting because here he talks about this concept of running. And notice how Peter references, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And when you read that line, you realize something. Here, Peter is contrasting those who are running with the crowd and those who are not. And he's saying, for those who have chosen to live for Christ and live with Christ in their life, you don't run with them in that same dissipation. And by the way, what dissipation is, if you're wondering what that word really means, it has to do with the whole idea of evil becoming so commonplace that a person just waits for the next moment to do the next evil thing. That's really what dissipation is really all about. And so the scripture it makes it very clear. They're surprised that you don't run with them. In other words, you don't get right in the middle of what they're up to. But then you look at verse 2 and notice how he says, look back at verse 2, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Powerfully, he uses this statement, God's will at work in our lives. God's will. No longer pursuing just what the flesh desires. Because see, the flesh always desires what gratifies, and the spirit always desires what honors. So what we do is we choose either to honor him with the choices we're making or to gratify the flesh. Look on to one other verse I want you to see, and if you would, verse 10 of chapter 4. Because today we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I want you to kind of contrast in your mind how these verses work. First of all, you be careful not to run the wrong way. Secondly, you recognize that you have been positioned to experience what His will is for your life. In other words, what His real plan is for your life. And then you have been gifted. In other words, God's given you skill and capacity. And what He says is all that giftedness is all centered in His grace that has reached down into your life and allowed you to experience life the way He intended. And so today, as you think about it, you begin to realize very quickly that here is a story where Peter is unfolding for each one of us how to make our lives count, how to make every day count, and what to do with the assignment He's given us. So now I want us to break this down into two sections as we dig into it. The first one is in verses 1 through 6, because it's in this particular text that He says, let's make every day count. You ever had a day where you slacked off and you just didn't do anything? You laid back. You had all kinds of things you were going to do. Have you ever had that to-do list that you made sure was hidden where you couldn't find it on a particular day? That whatever task it was, you weren't going to go there. You weren't going to accomplish it. You know, I'm just going to lay low. I'm just going to hang out. And what happened is the next day, that to-do list was there, but also there's another to-do list for that day too, and it stacks up on you. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, you're not able to make it all count because you're trying to catch up on where you used to be and where you needed to be, but you didn't get there on that particular day. Well, what happens is Peter here, he begins by saying, you know, you got to make sure you look at it the right way. And he begins by the word therefore in verse 1, which means he's referencing back into everything that he has very clearly guided us to understand out of chapter 3. And let me just kind of make sure you don't forget what we looked at in chapter 3. If you were not here, I'll remind you of that last section of that scripture when we looked at it last Sunday. In that particular part of text, it is there that Peter makes it clear that we all have to have the right perspective. In other words, that we have to view things. And if you'll remember, I define perspective as our ability to perceive the real relative value of all the things that come into our lives and the actual importance of them. In other words, knowing that these things are significant and they all form our perspective. If we have a bad perspective, things get in our way. Happened to me yesterday. Yesterday, I got to balance my perspective after a few moments. You ever pulled up to an air pump and you realize that the only way for the air pump to run is for you to push the button? Well, I was at the air pump and I was waiting and I was watching this guy, and for about 10 minutes, he checked the air in his tire. He pumped more air in than he thought he was. And he'd check it again and say the same thing. 10 minutes. Finally, my perspective was getting skewed. You know, I was struggling to be able to figure out why didn't realize that if you don't push the button, the air doesn't work. Air's coming out of it. Air's not going into your tire. And so finally, after about 10 minutes, I walked up and said, sir. He looked at me and said, yes. I said, you see that button right there? You got to push that button. He looked at me and said, oh, thank you. His perspective was, my tire's not getting air. My perspective was, you don't even know how to hit the button. And I had to stop and say, you know, you've got to hit the right button in life. And here's what I want you to think about regarding our lives, making sure they count. There is a button of obedience that we have to push. Say, Lord, I will obey you no matter what. I'll do what you've asked me to do. I'm committed to that no matter what. And what happens is when you start pushing that button, your life begins to move forward. And that's why our perspective is critical. So if our perspective is right, then when we get to chapter 4, he begins to talk about making sure we don't run with the crowd. And he does it by making very clear, he identifies all the ways that someone can run with the crowd. And he identifies the behavior that he has seen in the lives of those who had claimed his name and walked away, or those who had never experienced him. And he uses that as a basis to say, you know what, you got to be careful which way you go with your life. Because if you're not careful, you'll fall into something that will be much more detrimental to you and more devastating to you. And so I want you to think about today, as you think about your life, and I really want you to zero in just on two essential, very vibrant thoughts. One is, you don't have a day you want to lose. Every day ought to count. And secondly, whatever it is God wants to do through you, accept that assignment and live it out. So we begin by, first of all, looking at what it means to make every day count. Verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, notice how he says it, arm yourselves. In other words, get ready for battle. Also with the same purpose. In other words, be willing to do whatever it will take. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, look at verse 4, in all this, They are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. In other words, they slander you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, when you read this, you immediately realize that here he does something very significant. He makes us stop and think about our purpose. Notice how he says there in verse 1, the way he illustrates it, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And what purpose is he referring to here? He's referring to the purpose that Christ suffered so that we could have life and have direction and hope and meaning. And so what you discover is that he's making sure we understand something, that if we are going to make every day count, our purpose must be centered in his will. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but what it is God has for me. And you know what he discovers? You'll notice he uses this word, this same purpose, which means align your heart with who Jesus is and what he has done. And as you align your heart, you'll begin to realize something, that you've got to arm yourself. You've got to be prepared. You've got to put on the full armor of God. You've got to be equipped to face the battle. You've got to be willing to fight through whatever it is you're facing. You ever had a day where you start out with a bad attitude, and by the time the day was over, you were a train wreck? Because you started out, and maybe your curling iron didn't work, or maybe your hair dryer blown up, or maybe your clothes were so wrinkled that you couldn't get them, the wrinkles to get out of me if you sprayed that juice on them, and you were just frustrated from the get-go. And then you got out, and you got into traffic, and you ordered your coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, and they put cream in it. You didn't want cream. And you get to work, and your computer won't boot up. And you go through these moment after moment after moment. And after a while, by the time the end of the day gets there, you're a disaster. Why? Because everything you have centered your life in is what you wanted. You didn't want wrinkles. You wanted your hair to be straight. You didn't want your hair wet. You wanted it dry. You had all these things in your mind, none of which had eternal consequence other than the fact that maybe you didn't look as good as you wanted to look that day. And as a result, you spent the whole day frustrated and frustrated and thinking about what to do and where to go and what you need to accomplish. And the reality is, what you discover is, here's what Peter tries to do. He tries to elevate the thought process for everyone. He says, you've got the same purpose to live your life in a way that you are armed and ready to fight the battle that's coming your way. Have you ever had yourself in the middle of a really bad attitude and all of a sudden you did one of these things where you go, where did that come from? And I don't choose to live with that attitude all day. You ever adjusted your focus where you go all of a sudden having one switches? My wife has a camera that has the manual kind of adjustment where you can focus, you have to do it with your hand. You know what I always do? I always switch it to auto because I don't want to hassle with a picture that didn't turn out good because I'm making the adjustment myself. And here's what Peter's saying. If you adjust yourself, you better be careful because you may not arm yourself to understand what his purpose is and what his will is for your life. Because the overarching thought that Peter gives us in 1 Peter is that there is a will that God has for each one of us, and he intends for us to live it out. You ever done anything you knew was outside of his will? And when you did it, you realized, man, I think I made a big mistake there. I went the wrong way. I made a wrong choice. Well, what Peter's trying to say is be careful what choices you make. So first of all, he says, be careful to make sure you have a purpose that's very, very clearly designed inside of his will. So the second thing, and you pursue that. The second thing, though, is he opens the door for us to understand what happens when we live, watch this carefully, when we live outside of his will, we'll always pursue the wrong thing. And what you discover in verse 3 is that any pursuit that is anchored in actual devastation, in ultimate devastation, is absolutely the unwise choice you can make. So any pursuit that centers in on what will devastate you, you should never go after. And what he does is he identifies six things that the people, and it's interesting, you realize these same six things are happening today like they were in Peter's day? Hard to imagine, isn't it, that this text could be as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago as he's writing people who are scattered. But let's look at it. Let's ask ourselves if it's relevant, all right? There's six things he identifies that ultimately lead to devastation. The first one is sensualities. And when you look at that particular word, it has to do with unlimited indulgence. You know, October 31st is coming, and probably for some of you, buy candy to distribute to those who are going to come by and knock on your door. And have you ever bought a bag of candy that never made it to the bowl? I mean, you ever bought like a bag of Butterfingers, and you said, kids probably won't like these? And you start eating those, realizing that you're indulging yourself in whatever it is that you bought? Well, see, here's what happens. Peter says, If you're not careful, you'll start indulging in everything you want instead of what God wants for you. Then notice the second thing he said, lust. These people, you'll see it all there in verse 3. Verse 2, that the lusts of men they go after. And in verse 3 it says it as well. And these lusts, what is that about? It's about sinful passions, being passionate about the wrong thing and allowing that to be in control of you. Because remember, all of these aspects he's talking about are if they get in control of you, you miss his purpose, you miss his will. And how do you miss it? Because you're not armed to face the battle. Then he makes note over the third thing and talks about drunkenness. And the word drunkenness there has to do with continual intoxication. In other words, someone continually believing they need to have a little bit more, just a little bit more. And I can remember as a kid growing up, my dad, he could drink a case of beer without even sleeping. And I used to say to him, how can you drink so much beer? And he said, I need another case. I'll never forget him saying that. I need another case. I said, you ain't getting no other case. You already had that case. That's over. And I can remember him saying, I want more. I want more. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. Somebody never satisfied, so they want more, and they end up doing the wrong thing. Then he talks about carousing. And what's he talking about there in verse 3? Destructive wild parties. People going the wrong place. I have a friend who was telling me just recently about his son. He got a son in high school. And he and his wife went on a trip. And while they were on a trip, the son decided to have a party. I mean, that's happened in many places, hasn't it? I mean, everybody knows that happens in a lot of places. And the only problem is the party had 180 people there. Their three-bedroom home was full. The roads were full. There were cars parked everywhere. But this kid thought, my mom and dad will never know this. They're in Israel. I mean, listen, have you ever heard of Skype or FaceTime? Have you ever heard of a video camera? Have you ever heard that when the police arrive at your house, there's a report that's filled out? Have you ever heard any of that? None of which ever dawned on this kid that there could actually be a moment where his parents found out about it. I want you to imagine for that. You know what he told his parent? Man, we had a great time. I guess so. 180 people in your house. He said, 180 people liked me for one day. And you know what's interesting? You know what he was saying was? I ran with the crowd and I liked it. And what you see Peter saying here, don't run with the crowd. Don't be carousing around. And then he talks about drinking parties. Isn't it interesting? These all fit into our culture. What is that? When you look at the original language, it has to do with gathering for one purpose, which is the wrong purpose. It's easy to get around and get together for the wrong purpose. And that's what he's trying to say here. And then he finally says, abominable idolatries, worshiping false gods, worshiping something that is absolutely false. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. When you think about this, here is a picture of our modern-day culture, isn't it? We idolize people on a movie screen, and yet they OD on their couch. We elevate what should be debased in a culture. We let things go awry. And I tell you what we think. We think we can get away with anything we want to. And what Peter is saying is, it ultimately leads to devastation. I have never seen an exception where someone made willfully a choice to do the wrong thing that there wasn't consequence. Painful consequence. And so here's what he's saying. Stay inside of his purpose, have a great life. Go outside of his purpose, be devastated. But then he goes on in verse 4, because he uses that word, they're surprised you don't run with them. And that word surprise there has the idea of being shocked. And I'm going to tell you what you discover. The shock at living inside of his will and purpose for your life is the most amazing thing you can ever experience. And here's what he's trying to say to you and me. That shock is powerful. I'll never forget when my kids were little, they got me on the Tower of Terror at MGM Studio. Do I look like a guy who rides rides? Absolutely not. I've been wise enough to avoid those things through a lifetime. And I'll never forget, we got on that thing, and all of us, me and all three kids, we go down, and it plunges you. I was shocked. But then it started going back up. I said, I'm going to be double shocked. And it did it again, pulled down again. And I can remember that my heart was just past my ear. And when we got off that thing, and I'll never forget, one of my kids looked at me and said, let's do it again. Those are the moments when you go completely to flesh and you want to slap all three children for even getting you on the ride, much less experiencing it. But it was shocking to me. You know what? I never dropped that many floors at one time. Now, I'd been on one elevator in my ministry where it went from the 12th floor down to the bottom. And when the door opened, it was a concrete wall there. And I'll never forget that feeling like, do I ever get off of this thing? And when we did get back up to the next level, where it actually finally came back up, when that door came open, the whole elevator was full. I sprung out of that door. I said, you guys have a good ride. I got out of there because I was shocked by what I'd seen. Well, here's what you discover, what he says here. They see you no longer running with the crowd. And listen carefully. Better to have two or three friends who love God than to hang out with a bunch of people who don't know who God is, don't know what he's up to, and don't give a flip about it. And what I want to encourage you to do is realize something, that when it comes to living an obedient, powerful life, not running with the crowd, you've got to be willing to say, you know what? It may shock my friend, but I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I'm not compromising that way. I am going to live unto the Lord. That's what it's saying here. Then it says one final thing before we look at the other part of the text. Look at, if you would, because you can't miss what verse 6 says here. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached. Verse 6, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I want you not to miss this, because here's what you see when it comes to making everyday count. The gospel is what pushes us to understand his will. The gospel is what directs our hearts to his will. You see, what's the gospel do? It's the good news. And the good news grabs hold of us and changes everything we're about, every part of who we are. Yesterday, I was watching, in the afternoon, I was watching this movie called Grace Card, which is a movie that came out a few years ago. And so I thought, I'm going to just watch and see the story. And it was a story about a guy who went through a tragic moment, and the tragic moment caused him to be skewed in his perspective about everything until he was a police officer, until he ends up shooting his own son, who is robbing a store. And it shows how grace intervenes. And the interesting thing is the pastor, who is his partner in the car that they've been together all these years, is the one who leads him to a realization of what grace can do. It changed his life completely. And as I was watching that movie, I was just reminded of how important it is that we realize the gospel is the center of our discovering what his will is. What is that? Why does that mean critical? Because that's what motivates us to do what is eternal by way of consequence. You see, if I don't see the gospel as the center of his will, then I don't care about my neighbors, whether they go to heaven or hell. But if I see the gospel as center to his will, I care about those who I encounter. I care about those who I speak to. I care about those who I have the privilege to be able to share with. And so, first of all, I want you to think about today. You have the chance to be able to make sure your life is centered in his will. And the way you do that is you pursue his will. You avoid the wrong things. You shock those who are looking at what you're up to. And you pursue him based on the power of the gospel, because that is what changes lives. Then verse 7, he brings us to that second thought. And that is, we all have an assignment. And you know, it's easy at times to think, you know what, so-and-so can do that. I'm not going to do that. That's why you hear me saying whenever we have teams out on mission that we're all on mission. Because the reality is, it's not just the feet that land in a particular foreign land. It is the hearts of God's people centered in his purpose, accomplishing his plan, that is essential for us being able to understand really what mission is all about. And so what you see here in verse 7 is he begins by making sure that they get a real clear picture. What does he say? The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. What is he saying here? He's saying that when you accept your assignment, you first of all recognize and realize that God's clock is eternal, not temporal. And why was this essential? Because the people Peter was writing were going through difficulty and heartache, and here's what he was trying to say. Always live knowing God's clock is what guides every single step. It's eternal. Because when you realize that, what happens? You don't blow off 3 or 4 days at a time. Listen carefully. You don't set his word aside and say, you know what, I'll pick it up another day. You don't stop seeking his face. You don't stop yielding to his guidance. You don't stop listening to his voice. Instead, you say, you know what, that I want to make sure I am right in tune. I mean, look at how many parables Jesus gave about those who were sleeping and those who were awake, those who were in the field, all these different illustrations. And all of them are centered in us making sure that we realize that God's clock is eternal, where the end is near. And what he was trying to say is, because the end is near, don't miss your assignment. Because when he comes, it's all done. And so look on, though, because what does he do here? Look at it, if you would, as verse 7 unfolds. Therefore, our second therefore, in other words, because the end is near, be of sound judgment, and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice verse 11, very powerful. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. I want you to read that again. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. I want to ask you a question. Said anything this week that didn't sound like God? Let anything come off your mouth that was not centered in an utterance that as if it was coming from God. What Peter's trying to say here, wake up and accept your assignment. Don't miss it. Look on with me if you would. Because then he goes on to say that whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he ends it with an amen. And here's what he's trying to say. If you don't get this, the next paragraph doesn't matter. He said it's all to the glory of God. And so he says, first of all, that God operates with the eternal clock. The second thing that he makes sure we realize that we got to count the cost. I mean, look how he says it there in verse 7. He makes, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In other words, you got to stop and say, you know what? This matters. We got to count this cost. We got to zero in on this and make sure we don't miss it. I want to ask you a question. When it comes to the last time you prayed, was it fervent? Was it powerful? Was it connected to his purpose? Was it yielded to his plan? Was it centered in obedience? Was it an opportunity for you to hear God speak? That's what he's trying to say to us, is that we have sound judgment and a sober spirit. In other words, absolutely attentive to what matters. Listen carefully. If we're not attentive to what matters, then we won't be convicted when we do the wrong thing. And I can tell you right now, if we're not convicted and we're doing the wrong thing, then we miss hearing the very most vital things he wants to share with us. So my challenge for you to think about your own life and ask yourself a question when it comes to where you are and what you're about. Are you willing to count the cost? Or are you willing to be sober in spirit with a sound judgment for the purpose of changing your life by praying, by being able to lift to God what it is you're facing in life? Say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you because you're in control of all things. Then the third thing you see here is as these next verses unfold, he says in verse 8, he says above all. And what he's trying to say there is one very distinctive goal. Recognize the goal. He says above all, keep fervent. Notice how he says it there. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And what you discover is that it's here that he begins to tell us that, first of all, we have to be attentive and controlled. In other words, we've got to be focused on what counts. But then he says we've got to be fervent in our love. And I want to illustrate it in a very powerful way. Yesterday evening, I had a chance about 8 o'clock at night to FaceTime with my grandbaby. And there's nothing like seeing her face. And when she realizes on who's on the other screen, she always has this giant smile. I mean, it's a smile that, I mean, it's worth at least $1 million to me every time I see it. Don't have $1 million, but I love the idea of it. And but I smile when I see that baby's face. And when last night when I was looking into her eyes, I was thinking about what kind of opportunity this little one had. So when we got done, we finished up our call. My daughter texted me a few minutes later and said, well, she's at the door looking for you. Well, you know, immediately my thought was, I got to go immediately. Because I fervently love that little girl. Now, I realized they'd get her distracted and she'd be focused on something else. But for that moment, it's the same kind of feeling I had when I went back to the nursery today. She was back there and she went into my arms and she wanted to. And she's got this habit. She points at wherever she wants to go. Which is normally whatever room she's in. She wants out of there to go look at something else. So she's pointing. She's guiding me wherever she wanted to be. And then I took her back in the nursery to give her to the faithful people who do such a wonderful job. And she looked at me, and she turned back around at me, and she said, put her arms back out to me. I said, Nora, in a little while, we'll hold each other again. But right now, you got to play with your friends. And she looked at me like, why would I ever play with them when I could be with you? You know, isn't it a great thought? I mean, I think, man, that's my kind of grandkid. But the truth is, there's a fervent love there. It's powerful. And here's what Peter's trying to say. When you see the Lord on the screen of your life, he's at the door waiting for you. He's waiting to speak to your heart. And what you and I need to do is we just got to be fervent with our love. Then he goes and says one final thing, and we'll wrap this all together. He makes it clear that if we are to recognize the goal, we've got to be a willing servant. And it's interesting what he addresses here. He addresses two things: what we say and what we do. And I want you to imagine for a second those two concepts: what we say and what we do. Because he says, if you speak, speak as though you are uttering what it is God has for you. And if you serve, employ your special gift, because it is connected to the manifold grace of God. It is connected to everything he wants to do in your life. Now, here's what I want you to see. If you accept your assignment, it means you have to be willing to speak for what God is doing in your life and speak to it. But it also means that you're willing to serve out what it is that you're speaking. Because it's easy to say something. You ever been around somebody that says, praise the Lord, all the time? And they really don't. I mean, and by the way, pastors are worse at that. I'll be honest with you. Pastors are. I have a pastor friend who irritates the stew out of me. Because he'll say continually, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. I always want to say, stop that. It's not time for hallelujah. The budget's down. We're struggling here. You know. But praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And, you know, some people, you know, it becomes a habit to them. But it doesn't have power and meaning, does it? Because you come away going, how can you praise the Lord when that just happened? And what you and I need to see and discover here as we think about our own journey, we need to think about what we say. Think about what kind of power it has. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not one of those guys that walks around all the time saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. If I do say it, I mean it. And there's a difference. And I want to encourage you to be the same way. Because let me tell you something. If you walk around and somebody lets their grocery basket hit your car, and as you watch it hit your car, you say, praise the Lord, whoever's watching you knows you're not real. Because if somebody dings your car, you're not praising the Lord. You're saying, Lord, I'm about to kill somebody. You know, you have a different mindset probably than that praise that's supposed to come out of your lip. So be wise enough to go, you know what? What comes out of my mouth is going to be the utterance of what God has for me. Because I will say this to you. You never know who is listening to you. You never know who is listening. But I'm going to tell you something. They are hearing with razor clarity what it is you're saying. If you're speaking things that are powerful, they'll hear that. But if you're missing it, you miss the essence of your real story. And then when it comes to serving, just always be willing to go the extra mile to do whatever it is God calls you to do. And I want to finish with this. I'm going to end with a question I want to ask you. But I want to finish with this story because J.C. Ryle describes how we ought to live in relation to our purpose. Listen to how he wrote in one of his books. A holy man or woman will follow after spiritual mindedness. He or she will endeavor to set their affections entirely on things above and hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He or she will not neglect the business of the life that it now is, but the first place in his mind and her mind and heart and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He or she will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through the world like a stranger and a pilgrim traveling to his home. Wouldn't it be cool if we lived like that? Stranger and a pilgrim traveling towards our home. Dr. Alexander has refused to run with the crowd because he experienced something that no one can ignore and no one can deny. My question for you today is simple. Will you run with Jesus? Will you run with Jesus? Because if you do, something amazing will happen. Listen carefully. If you compromise your convictions today, you'll ruin your character for tomorrow. But if you choose to live out a life of obedience, God will honor you in an amazing way. And it is my prayer today, if you're here and maybe something is pricking your heart and you heard me say something that really challenges you to move forward where you are. Maybe it demands that you repent. Maybe it demands that you say, Lord, I want you to forgive me. Maybe it demands that you think through what you're saying with your mouth and what action you're taking. Whatever it is, we're going to take a moment to invite you to respond. And it may very well be that God is at the juncture of breaking you from what it is you've chosen, what pathway you've chosen to get on. And he's going to bring you home. You may also be here and the Lord's been speaking to your heart about becoming a part of who we are. We're going to help you with that as well. One thing is for certain. Be wise enough to make a wise choice. Because as you make a choice, you will either run with Jesus or you'll run with the crowd. There is no middle ground. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the power of your word that speaks to who we are and what we're about. Lord, we realize when it comes to you, no middle ground. It's all in, 100% absolute commitment to who you are, what you're about, what you want to do. And so, Lord, I just pray in an amazing way that you would grab hold of our hearts, direct us completely to you. Lord, if there's someone here who's got on the slippery slope of blurring lines, may they realize they'll be blinded by that. May they realize they need to come home to you. If there's someone here who needs to invest their heart in what we're about, I'm going to help them do that as well. Lord, today we just ask you to speak to hearts and move in lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.